When I was a kid, I was freaked out that I was going to get left behind. I was very worried about it. You know, I got saved when I was young, and then I'd go to church and I'd hear these things. And of course, in my mind, I didn't really understand everything. I just knew Jesus is coming back one day, and he's going to take the people that he knows. And if you're not known by Christ, it's going to come and it's going to go away, and you're going to get left behind. And there was a movie I watched one time. It was a really old Left Behind movie, I think it was. It was like one of the 60s versions. We had the VHS version, you know. Some of you guys were like, what is that? Yeah, well, anyways. And you put it in, and there was one scene that has just stuck in my memory of this young man that his family has boarded this plane before him, and he had to run back to get something, his luggage or something. And then when he turns around to go, the plane is gone. And it's flown off, and he's been left behind. And it just stuck with me so much. And I remember I'd be weeping sometimes. Like, I was a 7-8-year-old kid, and I was like, Jesus, don't forget me. You know, I'm one of yours, and you got to take me. And I would get so worked up. But I also had a counter plan as well. So I knew that if in case I got left behind, you know, maybe it was that mind of, you know, the businessman mind of the little kid already working out. And I was like, just in case, I need to know where mom and dad keep the debit cards. I got to know where they have the money. I got to find the keys. I can probably figure out how to drive the car. I've seen my dad do it, and I'd peek over and I'm like, yeah, I could probably pull that off. And I had my little plan about I was going to cross the border to Argentina, and then I was going to take a flight up, and I was going to call my grandparents. I'm like, oh, but they're going to be gone too. Well, maybe one of my family members were a heathen, and I'm going to call them up, and, you know, and then I'm really going to get saved, you know, and then I'm going to go and preach to everybody. And I had to, anyways, kids stuff. That would keep me up at night. But you know what? It was a healthy thing for me. It was a healthy thing for me to remember that Jesus can return any day, any moment, to be certain of belonging to him. It is, we have certainty of salvation. If you are saved, you are saved, and no one can take that from you. That is a certainty. But the question is, do you know if you're saved? And that's another question altogether. Because when you're in, and you're never going to go out. But the Puritans talked a lot about making sure you knew Christ, that you really had a relationship with him, that it wasn't just, I go to church because my parents do. Do you understand who Jesus is? That he died for your sins, that you cannot make it on your own, you know, and have this wrestling in your soul. And sometimes, you know, it's very common for a Christian to go through even a couple different years where they're a little bit uncertain. And our brother was sharing about that this morning, the breaking of bread, right? Was it you, Brother Ron? I think you were sharing about that a little bit this morning, about some of that. That's actually pretty normal, and it's actually pretty healthy, because God knows, but we don't know, until the Lord solidifies it in different ways to different people. And then there comes a day where you just, yeah, you know. Some people, it comes in 2 seconds. For me, it took many years. But it was a healthy thing, because it made me say, I really want this. I really need this. I am desperate for this. If I don't have this, I am lost. There's a story of this woman who was desperate to get saved. And she'd go to all these conferences, to all these famous preachers, and she wanted to get prayed for by these famous people. And then one time she came across a pastor called Paul Washer, who wasn't going to take none of that stuff. And she was like, Pastor, I need to be sure I'm saved. I want you to pray for me because you are a godly man. And he says, I'm not going to pray for you. I don't have magical powers or special things, or it's a certain way you hold your mouth when you're praying. This isn't white magic where you're saying the little incantations. This is a relationship with Christ. He is a person. And he said, I want you to do the following. Go to your house, lock yourself in your room, and call out to God, and don't leave until you know. And she did. He says, because you are trusting in man, not in God. Anyways, that's, I think, the word that she needed for her life, because she was trusting externals instead of a relationship with Christ. And it made me, in my own way, I remember hearing a lot about hell and a lot about the rapture, and it scared the heck out of me. But it was a healthy thing, because it led me to understand, Christ, I must have you. I must know you, or else everything else is worthless. We're going to speak a little bit about the end times. We have a lot to cover, but it is going to be a little bit of two different things. One of them is kind of a general overview of the end times, and then we're going to give my interpretation of what I believe could be where the Antichrist comes from, one of my theories that I think is I think it has some value and stuff, and I'll just kind of share it with you, and you guys can think it over. But again, it doesn't mean that it is the answer. But we're going to talk about the Antichrist and his new world order. So I'm just kind of rephrasing it, but I'm using kind of modern terminology to understand the Antichrist will rule over the world, basically. And he will try to take over everything and everyone and tell them how to talk, how to think, how to do, what to buy. Everything about their life will be controlled by one world power or a new world order. And it is what Satan has been trying to do, as we shared, was it last week, about this is a human desperate desire for people, especially evil and megalomaniacs and stuff, where they want to control everything and like micromanage the world. Like, where does that come from? Why can't you just have your house? I have my house. Let's just get along. I mean, like, do you really need, 500 cars? Do you really need to tell everybody what to do and where to go? Just mind your own business, man. But they're always up in our stuff. So that comes from the devil. The devil wants to control, subordinate, and destroy. God is here to give us freedom, is here to give us choice, is here to give us free will, is here to save us, to love us. It's a family, not a slavery and dictatorship. So you see the contrast between God and Satan, and there will be no time like the end times to really notice this is what the world will look like when Satan has his full sway and his full power. And just look, in just 7 years, he will take the world through an absolute roller coaster and slam it into the wall, just about wreck everything. And then Jesus comes back, the true and rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then you see in Scripture how different and wonderful that is. Now, again, we're not going to be talking much about that, but I wanted to give a general visualization of the end times. Now, we're going to be using what we call the premillennial interpretation of eschatology. There's a lot of different interpretations. I was mentioning some that are preterists, which believe it's already happened. But then you ask yourself, where's Christ? There's other ones that say amillennialism, which would basically take all the prophetic stuff in the Bible, like the 10%, and just kind of turn it into a fable. The problem is that why would God give us such an amount of information that's so exact and then just tell us that it's just fluff or extra stuff? And then you start to wonder, like, what other parts of the Bible are just fluff? If you're going to go that way, are we going to take Genesis chapter 1 through 3 as fluff? Maybe we should just get rid of all the miracles. Maybe you can do Jefferson that kind of took all the parts of the Bible he didn't like out and got stuck with the one he liked? I mean, that's where you end up. Either the Bible is the Word of God, or none of it is the Word of God. So that leads you to kind of the idea of, no, it's literal. Now, how do we interpret it? So there's different interpretations within taking it literally, but one is premillennialism, then there's mid-tribulationalism, then there is post-tribulationalism, then there's a few others in between. But one of the most popular is premillennialism, and it's also historically what the good old brethren like to do. But I personally believe this also happens to be right, not just because, anyways. Long story short, this is the way that I would interpret the end times, and to take literally what Scripture says as best as we know, only looking at the big pillars, the big concepts, without getting into all the little details. Like this morning in the Bible study, we were talking about how to interpret a particular passage. That's fine. But then there's also parts that are just a little bit clear that we can say, okay, we can hang our hat and say, this is kind of the general concept. So Jesus Christ, 2,000 or so years ago, died on the cross, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven, promising, I will return to take those who are mine, and I will return to set up the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. So the time of the church then begins. And that is the mystery of the church era, which we didn't know how long it was going to take. If you would have told the early Christians it would have lasted 2,000 years, they'd be like, what? You read Thessalonians, like I was talking to you guys about the other day. They were sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back, in year 45, 50, 55. And I'm like, it's going to be a minute. Come on. I thought that was funny. Any day. And one of these days will come the rapture. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But it will come as a thief in the night. It will surprise us all. And anybody who is saved will be taken. The Bible says, first those who have died, and then those who are living. But it's going to be in just one moment. And you can imagine the effect on the world when this happens. Now, one of the big questions I've always had is, how is the Antichrist going to sell this? Because you know that the propaganda machine is in full sway nowadays, and you kind of see how they grab a thing that is true and then they try to manipulate all the way over. Like, let's just take COVID, for example. We're finding out that, and senators are saying this now, and governments and doctors are saying this, basically everything we thought we knew about COVID was wrong. That's striking. The masks don't work. The vaccine didn't work. They knew it from beforehand. All the things they did didn't work. And then the medication that would have worked, they censored because it wasn't making anybody any money. That's making it very simplistic, and I don't want to be mean or anything, but that's kind of what we're finding out. Like, they lied to us, and they spun it, and here we are 2 years later, finally like, oh. So there's a lot of people that turn on the news, and they just expect to find out the truth. And I mean, that's what news used to be. It used to be we print the news. Nowadays, it's not we print the news. We read the news, and then we tell you what to think about the news. So we interpret it for you. It used to be those were opinion columns, and that was fine. But you need to get the truth and make up your own mind. And that's what's very difficult, because it's all been pre-processed and then kind of thrown on you. And then you're like, what is truth? Where is the truth? Who can I trust? And, you know, you always need to say, you know, follow the money. Who's making money off of lying to you? So fast forward. End times. Thousands upon thousands of people disappear. You have car crashes, airplane wrecks. You have homes that are abandoned. You have church happens, and then nobody goes to church. Or very few people go to church anymore. And then the people who were at those churches, who did get left behind, are clamoring, and they feel so guilty and so distraught. And they're saying, Lord, please, I'm sorry. And they're having a huge wake-up call. And then they're going and telling everybody about Jesus. And the rapture happened. So how do you shut up these conspiracy theorists, these crazies? Are they going to have to make the Bible illegal? Are you going to have to, we were talking about it just a second ago, is the Bible going to be something that's almost going to be, you know, forgotten or made illegal? You might have to go to the dark web to download a version of the Bible, or, you know, I'm going to download a PDF about, you know, Charles Spurgeon's commentaries. I mean, is that where it's going to go to? How are they going to swing this? How are they going to propaganda this? One thing I understand and I think is that the church may be so small by this time that there's not going to be such a big rapture as it maybe should be. The Lord talked about the last, the church of Laodicea. It's a cold church. It's a church that maybe has lost its way, where they're not really making new disciples, where they're not going out and evangelizing, and it's starting to die off. And you look across America today and across Europe, it's hard to find many Christians across Europe. A little bit easier in America, but that's starting to change. In South America, although the church is growing, there's also all kinds of untold heresies that are just springing up all over the place, and prosperity gospel is taking over, which is basically a feel-good religiosity that I think kind of replaces the Catholic Church. So are we really making any inroads? Same thing is happening in Africa in a lot of places too. It's like, anyway, I'm not going to get into all the details, but you could argue that it might be that when the rapture comes, the church might be so cold and so few that while it is a true event, it may not be as massive, and it be a little bit easier to cover up for the Antichrist. Again, I don't know. I'm just spitballing here. There will rise a man who the Bible says is loved by all, who everybody wants to talk about is him. He might be a guy who we don't know where he comes from. I have some theories, but, you know, that's been the big debate. Who's the Antichrist going to be? But he's going to present himself to the world as a good person, as a righteous, honorable, hardworking, for the people. He's going to be a globalist. He's going to have probably an idea of like a one world and bring everybody together and fix everybody's problems in the economy. Maybe he's a great inventor. Maybe he's a great scientist. Maybe he's a great politician. But, I mean, he's going to have all the character traits. It's kind of like a rebirth of Alexander the Great. Everybody's going to look and say, man, he's handsome. Man, he's smart. Man, he's sharp. Man, he's charismatic. Man, he says all the right things. Man, nobody can talk down to him. But he's humble. You know, he's going to have all the character traits, and it's going to hit everybody just the right way, because the Bible says he's going to be possessed by Satan himself, who can dress up even as an angel of light, right? It says he can he can He can lie and he can deceive, and he will be going all out to make sure the world loves him. And I'm sure the economy is going to be on the rise. There's going to be global peace. One of the things is that he's going to actually bring peace, and most importantly, to the country of Israel. He's going to make a treaty for 7 years, right at the offset. And that might be one of the things that launches him into power. I mean, I'm not going to get into that right now, but the Arab countries and Israel don't like each other. I mean, that's an understatement, okay? There's been attempt after attempt after attempt. Imagine someone comes and actually does it, gets both sides to truly agree, and when you sign a paper, bombs don't go off 2 minutes later because someone else doesn't agree, because that's happened way too many times too. It actually happens, and it actually lasts, and 3.5 years in, it's still standing. And he's going to make a deal with Israel and probably the countries, which are mostly Islamic, surrounding them and bring true world peace. And people are going to be like, this is great. And this man is going to win the Nobel Peace Prize and all the other prizes and all the awards you can get. And seemingly deserving of it. But then all of a sudden, at the 3.5 year period, he's going to, as I like to call, unmask himself. He's been working to get everybody to agree with him, to love him, to like him, and he's been using this trust that he's gained over 3.5 years to kind of get into all these different government organizations, but he has secret treaties with his own people, maybe. What the Bible calls a 10-nation empire, and they're all going to be secretly with him, and they know the end game, and they know what's going to happen. So what one of the things that is the biggest point of emphasis in noticing the difference in the tribulation is the following. So the tribulation is 7 years long. The first 3.5 years seem to be very positive, very good. It might be a really good time to be alive. You're like, this is great. This is awesome. No one's really paying any attention. And the church is gone, so no one is warning them as much as they should be about what is coming. And Israel has bought in completely to this man. And that's something very interesting because they buy into such a level. And it may be because it seems like he allows them to build or builds for them a temple. There is no temple today. But we also know that the Antichrist must desecrate the temple. So where does the temple come from? So it seems like they are given permission or allowed to or even built by him. And they built a beautiful, wonderful temple. And then it may be when the time comes to introduce it and start using it or just afterwards, they have an inauguration, but he shows up and what seems to be is that they bring him in and they have him at the ceremony and they're in the temple and all the Jews are celebrating and all of this excitement. And then all of a sudden, tanks start rolling in, guns start firing, and Jews start getting just slaughtered on the streets. I mean, you can imagine the most despicable betrayal of trust, maybe in world history, the greatest et tu, Brute, if you guys follow, or, you know, Judas scenario, where all of a sudden the man you trusted has just gone crazy on you, and no one can understand, like, how? He rose all the way to power, grabbed the strings of power, and then he showed you he's not here to do good. He's here to do evil. Israel gets decimated. The Jews have to flee for their lives. At the end of it, only 144,000, and only because they're protected by God, are going to survive the catastrophe to come. And then, as the time goes on, wars start to happen across the world. He starts to go to war against basically every single country on the globe, and he says, you will do what I want. And the Bible says that he will get victory everywhere he goes. And he's just not start marching country after country, empire after empire, place after place. And one of the curious little details is that when the Bible talks about the empire of the Antichrist, we often think it's global. But the exact same word global that is used for Antichrist is the same word used for Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, which were not global, but they were massive. Then when it talks about the empire of Christ, or the kingdom of God, you're going to love this, it says that word is actually the kingdom, the word that's translated global is actually the cosmos. So in other words, Jesus will reign over the universe. These guys are peddling over a few countries and trying to figure it out, and the Bible says that there's going to be wars until the end. So all the way down to Armageddon, there's going to be war and war and war and war, and he's going to be expanding, but he's never quite going to make it. Jesus, though, will reign over the world. So that's a wonderful little tidbit that I find very fascinating. God also has something to say, though. There will be terrible plagues, as the Bible says, and it breaks it down as we know into the bowls and the trumpets and all of that. And what it seems to, and you know, you can debate about how it's all going to happen, but what's going to be is God is sending warning signs to the world to saying, well, how do we break this down? Let me put it this way. If you look at all of them, there's several interesting things. One of them is the fact that these are terrible earthquakes, poisoning of waters, terrible darkness, terrible heat. It's kind of like the 10 plagues of Israel, but on a global scale. I mean, this is terrifying. And it's a wake-up call. I think, number one, it tells the world, look, you are following Antichrist. You're putting your hope in this evil man who you think if you follow all his rules and do what you want, then you're going to have a perfect society. I think a lot of people are going to buy into that. And God is saying, I am stronger than he is. He can send airplanes. I can send hurricanes. I can send stars falling from heaven. Not stars, but you know, meteorites that'll crash into the world and poison the water. I am far superior to this nobody. So be very careful. Today it seems like a good plan to follow Antichrist, but I am more powerful. If you go all the way back, one of the great missionaries out to Germany, way back when it was just the barbarian lands, was a man, his name is skipping on me. But he went out and these people worshiped Thor, which they understood that was embodied in this tree that was so enormous and so great that it was their god. And he took an axe and he told them, I'm going to chop this down. He said, you can't touch it. Wait. He says, if this is really your god, he shouldn't let me touch this tree. And he says, okay. He says, so I'll try. And he says, you're going to risk your life. You're going to get burned down to the ground. He's like, just let me try. And then he took a swing at it. And nothing happened. He says, I'm going to cut the whole tree down. They're like, no, it won't let you. Like, let me do. And if I do, then my God is stronger than your God. And they said, bet. Okay. So he chopped the whole stinking thing down. And they said, wow, your God is greater than our God. So this is a moment in history. These 7 years, especially the Great Tribulation, which starts with the destruction of the temple, the last 3.5 years, it is warfare between God and Satan. And the world is told, choose your side. Now, if anyone does come to Christ during that time, they're going to pay with their life. Actually, with being decapitated is the way that they will die. What a terrible way to die. They're going to be decapitated, it says. Only the 144,000 are going to survive with their lives if they're saved. Everybody else will be found. And you know what? Antichrist will have on his side not only all the security cameras and the policemen and the armies, he's also going to have the demons saying, hey, they're hiding here. They're hiding over there. And they're just going to wipe everyone out. I mean, that's absolutely terrifying, if you ask me. But the other thing about this scenario of God's wrath or punishment on earth is one other thing. Most of these don't kill. These are things that bring great strife, great damage, great suffering. But all of them seem to give an opportunity, at least for a time, to repent. Some of them do kill. But a lot of them, if you think about it, it's a slow poisoning or it's darkness. So God is telling the world, I am stronger, but I also don't want to wipe you out. I want you to come to me. I want you to repent. I want you to wake up. Now, most of them are going to get angry at God and reject God, but that also means that some are going to listen. And our brother was just looking at earlier, but we were looking at Revelation chapter 7, and it's true. A great multitude from every tribe and every language that cannot be numbered will come out of tribulation. In other words, they are going to be saved during tribulation. They're going to be killed, but then Christ is going to raise them from the dead. So in other words, one of the greatest revivals in Christian history will happen during the tribulation. Because God, instead of wiping the people out, he is extending his mercy on them. So that's something you see from God over and over again, is that God shows his power and judgment, but he also shows his mercy. And how many of us know that in the good times, you don't really pay attention to what God is doing in our life. But when bad times come, we're on our knees, aren't we? It's kind of human nature. We are very forgetful of these things. So many people I know have gotten saved when they went through hard trials or tribulations or challenges or under a deathbed, and they realized, man, I need to come to Christ because God is merciful. He could wipe us out, but he's giving us a chance. Now, at the end of the 3.5 years, Satan's time is running short. He knows that the clock is ticking and he has a total of 7 years to accomplish his plan. And I believe in his sick, twisted mind that he says, I've killed every Christian on planet Earth except for one little group that God is holding from me, and that's the 144,000. They are Jews from the 12 tribes, but they're also saved. So they're the two peoples of God in one. There are the Israelites and there are the Christians, which is something only God can do. And it seems like, this is now, I'm getting a little bit into my interpretation here. At the very end, they're in the one place in the world, at least, that Satan has not been able to absolutely dominate, and that's Jerusalem. Because that's where Jesus returns. So they're standing there, and they're calling out to God, save us, help us. And I can see Satan and all his armies come and surround. And it talks about the Kidron Valley. It talks about the valleys right around Jerusalem. He's going to surround the city with tanks and nukes and everything. And he's going to go to absolute war on what is left of the country of Israel. A little tiny piece of landscape. And he wants to make a show of it. He wants CNN and Fox News and all the newscasters to watch. And he's going to blow it. Because when he destroys these 144,000, he destroys the Jewish race. He destroys Christians from the earth, and he destroys, most importantly, the two promises of God that his people, the Jews, and his people, the church, would never be destroyed. Didn't Jesus say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? This is the proving ground. This is the moment where everything gets so dark and so terrible, and it all comes down, and the people who are standing there are saying, Jesus, are you really coming? This is it. We're done for. This is the end. And once they destroy us, there is none of us left. And I mean, just put yourself in those shoes. And the fear and the feeling of nearing the end, it reminds me a lot of Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. When he tells them, he says, if you're able to survive, watch for me at the breaking of the morn on, what is it, the third day or something. Or the next morning. Or anyways, and they know the day, and the battle's coming, and it's intense, and they're just beside themselves trying to survive, and then they make that last charge to save the city. And then the sun rises, and it's been so dark and terrible, and everything's been going wrong. And then the sun rises, and guess who's there? Gandalf. And he rushes down with, is it the Rohirrim he brings, right? And he rushes down, and they take over, and they're all crying, and they're all excited, you know. Similar things happens at the Black Gates, you know, when they're yelling, Frodo, and they're tearing up. Sorry to give it away. Sorry, guys. If you haven't watched the movie, then what are you doing? Read the book at least, you know. What a fantastic moment. But guess where that's inspired from? Tolkien read the Bible. He was a good Catholic. He had C.S. Lewis, a good Christian. He knew his end time scenario, and he's like, this is pretty cool, man. And C.S. Lewis once said, any good story is just a copycat of the one true story. I mean, those little pictures of hope, of everything going wrong, and you're absolutely backed into a corner, and then you're saved in the last moment, that's the end time scenario. This is it on an epic proportion. No Marvel movie will be able to show the grandness of this moment. And what I picture is something like this. Again, my spiritualized imagination, or whatever you want to call it. 144,000 people with no weapons, with no protection, in a decimated city, surrounded by tanks and armies and guns, and they're coming in and they're about to nuke the place, or who knows what. And in that moment, they see what looks like lightning fall from heaven, and onto the very same place where Jesus left, he returned. The Mount of Olives, right across the city. It's in walking distance. It's right there. It's visible from the city. And Jesus comes back, and it's not the humble carpenter's son. It is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You want to paint a picture, Revelation chapter 19. Just read through that and look at it. The white horse, not the donkey. He comes in the same route, even. Possibly. Well, it may be a different route through. There's some discussion about that. But he comes onto that mountain. And he doesn't have any armies with him because he doesn't need it. We're all with him. We're all clothed in white. And I always say when we read those passages, that's you. You're right there. Look at yourself. You're looking at the future. You're coming with Jesus. That'll be us. And we'll be looking down and he will speak but a word. The man and the word of God who created the universe speaks a word and destroys his enemies. The Antichrist and all who follow him will be killed in a moment. And in such a way, sorry to gross you out a little bit, but it will cause a river of blood. It says that I don't know how long it is, miles long, and up to a horse's bridle. In other words, where you hold the horse in its teeth, That's how high the blood will flow. Between where the Mount of Olives is and Jerusalem, you have to go through a very tight little valley. You think this is a massive, huge valley. When you get over to Israel, you're like, the Jordan River is amazing. It's huge. And you're like, this is it? The Jordan River is like 15 yards across, and that's all it is, you know, at some points. And you look at the Kidron Valley, and you look at, you know, where Armageddon is going to be, and you look, and it's not that wide. You can imagine if tankers get hit by massive hail, because there's going to be hail, and there's going to be earthquakes, and all of this movement, and all of those tankers upset, and all that gasoline starts to flow, and then the blood of people and the dead bodies start flowing. Sorry to gross you out, but this is Jesus coming in his wrath to take what is his, and he will walk through on a white horse through that blood. And that's why when he gets up to the other side, it says he is stained in red. Like, oh, that's the blood of the cross. No, that's the blood of his enemies. He is stomping on his enemies, just like the Lord promised. Sit here until I put your enemies as a footstool to your feet. That's exactly what it is. He comes in and he enters Jerusalem as a conquering hero, King of kings and Lord of lords. And it says that the 144,000, all of a sudden it's like, where are your enemies? Who's against you? Who's going to stop you? And they say, they sing a new song that no one knows except for them, because it's going to be such a spontaneous jubilation. It's going to be worship like we've never heard it. And we're going to be there present. And we're going to watch this amazing moment of salvation from the very teeth of the enemy. And Jesus will be King of kings, Lord of lords. We will come down with him. And that's the second coming, where he puts his feet on the ground. That's the second coming. And then truly comes world peace. Anyways, that's a general picture. Again, put a little bit of my own color in it. But that's kind of how it may be. And we'll get to heaven and we'll get to see the DVD. No, I'm kidding. You'll be able to see it in person. I want to now answer one question, and we don't have a lot of time, but I want to dig in a little bit. Who are the possible where are the possible places where Antichrist could come from? And I want you to look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, I know you've looked at it with Brother Ted in the past, but they're really fascinating passages. The first is of a statue with four parts, four different metals. And then Daniel chapter 7 is of four different beasts. So obviously they're interconnected. One of the curious things, though, is that when Daniel comes before him, he does two things. He tells him two things. One, verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, the power, and the might and glory. So he says, you are, he tells letter, you are this head of gold. So as he's walking down this statue, there's gold, there's silver, there's bronze, and there's iron. Notice that it lowers in value, but it grows in strength. So it turns from a beautiful empire, and the next empires are less and less beautiful, but more and more powerful in the sense of dangerous. That's a curious little detail as far as the metals go, but he says, you are the head of gold. So he's like, oh yeah, I'm the best, I'm the boss, I'm the top of it. Okay, but then he tells him, number two, so you are, he's talking about him as the king and his empire. Verse 39, it says, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze. So, and then a fourth kingdom. So what he's saying is, after you, I don't know Hebrew. I think this is maybe even the start of the Aramaic, but in the original text, what it actually seems to imply is those who will come after you is actually almost like a geographical specific word. Those who will rule your throne after you. So you will be conquered, no one wants to hear that, by another empire, and then that will be conquered by another empire, but it's going to happen right here. This plot of land will belong to three other kingdoms. So it's a geographical thing, and if you think about a statue, the head is on top of the shoulders, on top of the torso, on top of the legs, on top of the feet. It's the same place. So that's an interesting indication that might tell you the Antichrist must rise from an empire that ruled over this particular piece of land sometime in the past. Okay? Now, we know that the three empires are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Now, the fourth empire is the big quandary. But taking into consideration a few different things, one of them is this thing he said, you are the head of gold. So every single one of his empires had one great leader that stood out above the rest. If you think about Babylon, everybody knows Nebuchadnezzar. You think about Medo-Persia, we think of Cyrus or Darius. Greek empire, who do you think of? Alexander the Great. Now you have a question. Who's the leader of the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire? And you'll say Julius Caesar. The problem is he was assassinated on the eve of his coming to power. He was brutally assassinated by his own. It doesn't really sound like a great rise to power. In a sense, the greatness of Rome came after him. So he's attributed with something that he didn't quite create. I have a couple other options there. Holy Roman Empire, which would be an extension of the Greco-Roman Empire. Who's the great first leader there? Who's that one pope? Is it Peter? I'm like, nah, come on. let's be historically accurate here. It's a little bit hard because the first one who kind of became Gregory the Great was a simple monk who didn't want the position. And it was later that you started to see an empire rise. Now, the Islamic Empire has a very clear leader called Muhammad. There is no Islam without Muhammad. So that's, now why am I giving you these three? Because these are, one, ancient empires. They were historically great empires that would have had something to do with the physical location of this. But now look here. Let me show you a curious detail when you look at it. The Babylonian Empire, this is how big it was. Same map. Medo-Persian Empire. See how it grows? Now we go to the Greek Empire. Each one of them grows on the feet of the last. Each one of them are greater, and the circle part is where, give or take, Babylon would have been. And let me look at Rome with you. Rome never took over what is modern-day Iraq, ever. They never reached that far. They were more interested in taking over the Anglo-Saxons in England and, all of that stories than actually coming over to the Middle East because it just wasn't maybe that interesting or that valuable to them. Now, consider the following, though. And we know that the Crusades failed miserably. They never touched that area. Look at the Islamic Empire, though. It touches every single part of the Greek Empire and everyone before them and expands upon it. So when God, through Daniel, told him, those who will rule after you in your place, a geographical location, the Roman Catholic Church nor the Greco-Roman Empire was ever able to overcome that. Yet the Islamic Empire, until today, that's their home. That's Iraq, that's Iran, that's Saudi Arabia, that's Egypt. I mean, that's their homeland. Mecca is not far from there, just south, directly from there in Saudi Arabia. So we look at Daniel chapter 7 now. And I'm just pointing out a few details that might sell you on the idea that I believe the Antichrist may rise out of Islam, or out of the Islamic Empire. We are mostly Westerners, and we've been taught Western history, so most of us have no idea of how powerful, how extensive, and how brutal the Islamic Empire was. It outlasted most other empires, and it since the time of Muhammad, within 120 years of Muhammad's death, his empire stretched from Saudi Arabia all the way to a good half of Spain and all the way through to about half of Turkey. And then they only grew since then. If you know anything about history, there was the Battle of Tours, which was when the Islamic Empire was invading and they were halfway through France when they got stopped and pushed back. But then Spain was still basically under the control. And the African Muslims were called Moors. They lived in Spain so long, almost 1,000 years, that when they finally took it back, the Spaniards talk about la reconquista, the reconquering. They reconquered their land. And the Spanish language has a lot of Arabic stuck in there. It's very curious. Anyways. Very powerful, very great. And they took advantage of the Dark Ages, or, you know, kind of the void of power in Europe in order to grow powerfully over there. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7.
It talks about four beasts, right? But the first three are the same as the other ones. It's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. But it says, verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth." Now look at iron is similar to the fourth empire in Daniel chapter 2. It is made of iron. So I think Daniel's expecting us to make this connection. And there's a lot more connections to make. That it's the same one it's talking about. This fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from the other beast that went before, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. Aside from it being odd and very strange, of course, these are illustrations of what Daniel saw in his vision that pointed to real world events. We can calculate very clearly what the first three beasts were. And this passage, just like Daniel 2, makes it very clear that that fourth empire is two things. First, it is an ancient empire that follows right after Greece. So it must be a historic empire, because you're not going to have 2,000 years and it just shows up on the map. It is an ancient empire. That's why people talk about the EU or even Russia. I have a little bit of a challenge when I say those aren't ancient empires. They don't go all the way back. So it's a little bit difficult to make that argument. How do we know that they existed way back then? So we kind of went through a list of great empires last Sunday. The other thing is that clearly the 10 horns spring out on this beast and the little horn, which is Antichrist. So eventually, an empire that historically was great then becomes the empire of the Antichrist. Now, the Bible also talks about, and we spoke about Revelation 13 in our midweek meeting. We had a lot of fun with it. And what did we talk about? We talked about the beast that had a mortal wound that I think is a two-pronged prophecy. One, that the Antichrist may well, in order to gain great fame and wonder in a televised event, maybe get shot in the head or something, and he's bleeding out, and you're like, oh, he's dead and it's gone. I mean, you can imagine, that would be horrific, and people are falling in love with this guy. And then all of a sudden, with the help, I think, of the false prophet, his second in command, he comes and he resurrects him. Can you imagine the effect on the world to say, I saw him get shot. He's gone. I mean, there's no one hiding. And then all of a sudden, the next day, he's walking around, or, you know, maybe even publicly is rising, and there's no scar, there's no nothing. You know, the conspiracy theorists will have a field day, but it's going to be like, oh, this is crazy. But it may also imply that the actual empire, a great historic empire, will decline and almost fall off the map, and then all of a sudden, be back again. Now, here's an interesting thing. You could make an argument that the Greco-Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And yes, it has decayed quite a bit. They hold basically no land but a couple square miles in the Vatican. That's all they have. They don't really have international government sway. So yeah, if they were to rise from nothing and then become a world empire again, that would definitely fit. But I don't know if that's very realistic. On the other hand, look about Islam. Islam in 1923, I think it was, yeah, World War I, they get decimated by England. Everybody wants to leave Islam. It has a terrible decline, and nobody wants to even and then they become impoverished. The entire Ottoman Empire collapses. But then look, 1979, does that ring a bell with some of you guys? The Iranian Revolution. Ayatollah Khomeini says, we must return to the Quran. It was a movement back to their scriptures. And then they built an empire where women had to do this and do that, and if you were gay, you were going to get strung up and all these things. And then all of a sudden, they're growing, and then they find in the Middle East something no one expected. How were they going to rule the world? Black gold. Oil. Who would have thought that in the last, 50 years or something, they would literally be sitting on something better than a gold mine and more numerous. And they still have tons of it. And By the way, now they're doing a lot of deals. They're trying to cut the U.S. out of the little circle, too. That's an interesting little thing to throw into the equation. But they're fantastically wealthy. All that sand was hiding something no one could imagine being this valuable. And all of a sudden, it's on the rise. And these countries are getting together. China just brokered peace between Iran and Saudi Arabia, I think it was. If you know anything about that part of the world, that's crazy. And China brought them together. What? We're losing our mind right now. That just happened recently. They're talking about it for political reasons or whatever. But this is happening. I forgot to mention, one of the most curious things about Daniel chapter 2 is that it says that there's four medals. But then the fifth item on this statue is a continuation of the fourth because it has the same base metal. It's gold, silver, bronze, iron. And then the iron legs turn into iron feet mixed with clay, which is very odd. So it has incredible strength and great weakness in the same thing at the base, which sounds very dumb. But that's the illustration that it brings. And it actually says they were mixed together as in marriage. And the word mixed, do you know what the Hebrew word mixed is translated as? Arab. The word Arab means mixed, mixed peoples. That's what it means. So if you actually read in the original, you actually read the mixed, they were mixed together. It was like they were Arab. I mean, are you going too far? I don't know. But that is curious. Notice another thing. The Arab people go all the way back. They're not a new thing. They are Ishmael's descendants. They hated Ishmael and Isaac hated each other way before Israel was even a country, right? And there is that anger, that problem going way, 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 way back between the Arab people, and that's where Islam comes out of. Now, most people today who are Muslim are not Arab. That's only about 20%, but that's where it originates from. So you could make that argument, and so the marriage could be Shia and Sunni. The Shia are the Iranians. They're hardcore, man. You don't want to mess with them. At least their leadership, they're about jihad and very violent and very much the traditional Islam. Most Muslims you'll meet, you don't need to be afraid of them. They're very kind, very warm, very nice people because they don't follow this. They have a much, 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 much more mellow form of Islam. But a lot of Muslims nowadays, what they're doing is they're calling them out saying, the Quran teaches this and you do that. You're just following the parts you like. And there's been a return to the Quran. And that's not a good thing. I would say it's one of the most evil, diabolical religions. I've read through the Quran, and I don't mean to be mean. I don't want to offend anybody, but it's very strange. And I'm just going to give you a sneak peek here. We're running out of time. But Muslims have an eschatology. They have a scenario of how the world ends. How the world ends is when all the Christians and all the Jews are killed off of the face of the earth and everybody is Muslim or dead. That is the end of the world scenario to them. And they believe in someone called the Mahdi. Those are two images that came off of the internet. Those are praising the coming of the Mahdi. The Mahdi will be the second greatest person in the history of Islam, only after Muhammad and just above the fake Jesus. Well, they call him Jesus, but he was just a prophet. I'm not going to get into all that, but it's al-Mahdi. He will come to the earth, according to them. And now there's a lot of discussion about how it all works together, but some things are very clear in their eschatology. So again, this isn't scripture. This isn't like our Bible that is true and it's honest and it never contradicts. Theirs is full of all kinds of problems. But some of these prophecies are 1,300 years old. And they can point to these things. And it talks about a man called al-Mahdi who comes to the world to unite the Shia and the Sunni and restart the caliphate. He's actually called the last khalifa or the last world leader of the Muslims. Because they used to be united, then they had infighting, then they split. So he's going to bring it back together. Two, he's going to reign for 7 years. There's a ton more, but one of the other curious ones, for example, is that he will make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. And then it also says that at the end of 7 years, he's going to die, which I think is kind of funny too. But then it also, although it says a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, it also says that during that time they're going to destroy Israel from the face of the earth. So you're like, oh, so you're making a treaty, but you're implying that you're going to destroy that treaty, don't you think? Kind of makes sense. They also talk about the prophet Jesus, who's the third best guy in Islam, comes down and he's going to sit right behind him and is going to be his buddy, helping him out and make sure everybody does what Al-Mahdi wants. It fits very well with the false prophet in Scripture, who, as we were looking at on Wednesday, there's some very good evidence that he may be Jewish. It could be a prime minister of Israel who has a secret treaty with a great Muslim leader, and they build peace knowing that eventually they're going to destroy. I'm just giving an idea. But one of the other curious things is you can go to multiple websites of Islam, and they have sacred numbers. We have sacred numbers too. 3, 7, 12, those are important numbers to a Christian. To them, the number 19 is important. You ever notice that? When the Twin Towers were destroyed, there was 10 in one, 9 in the other. That wasn't a mistake. The other sacred number to them is 666. It is considered the number of the Quran. And there's actually been mathematicians who, if you count the Quran in certain ways and all this kind of stuff, they keep coming up to 666. And I'm like, okay, if you say so, that's kind of weird. But then again, you're like, they're almost like making holy something the Bible specifically says is the number of man, the number of the beast. Again, just theories, but hear me out, and I'm going to close with this. Satan knows the end is coming. He knows he's going to get a short period of time, and he needs a committed, broad following. Statistically, because of the birth rate of Muslims, they have 8 kids per family. The rest of us have like 2 or 1 point. I don't know how they do the 1 points, you know, how to half a kid. You know what I'm talking about. But we're going down very, very fast. Like Japan is losing people every single day. They are exponentially growing. It doesn't take a mathematician to realize. By 2050, over 50% of world population will be Muslim. There's basically nothing that can stop that. And then you add to that maybe the Stockholm Syndrome. How many people are just going to jump ship because, well, we can't beat them, join them? This could snowball. Already we have a Muslim mayor in London. London has a Muslim mayor. I mean, I'm all for inclusion, but that's crazy, don't you think? Like one of the whitest countries in the world is now has such a population among in their city, one of their main cities, of a massive, massive city, that all of a sudden it is happening. And I mean, these guys aren't necessarily bad or evil, but you also say they believe in a lot of things we don't, how they treat their wives, how they treat their families, what they believe, and then what the Quran actually teaches. You look at some of these numbers and it says, wow. So what if Satan says, one of these days, the end is going to come, and I'm going to have a chance. Imagine being able to point to documents 1,300 years old and look at some of these prophets and say, oh, look, right here. But now, Satan didn't invent this eschatology. All he did was grab revelations and twist everything backwards. He turns the false prophet into this good person, the Antichrist into this good person. He talks about all these weird things, and I could give you more and more and more evidence of this, and Muslims believe. It's one of the curious things. Muslims don't agree on almost anything, especially Shia and Sunni, but they agree on the Mahdi. They agree that he will unite them, and he will bring about the end of the world. Now, what does this have to do with me? We can talk about theories all day. One of the things I wanted to do is kind of give an understanding of what the end times say. And I want to be very clear. The Bible does not lie. It will be perfectly followed. Every single detail. Every single tittle. The other things about Islam and all this stuff, that's just theories. Their books are just lies. Their things are concoctions. And I do believe Satan is very well behind all kinds of things in this world. And we can look at him and with discernment try to figure out what's happening. But we can trust the Bible. We can trust that it says he is coming soon. Like that song says, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. But we know he is coming. And he's warned us and he's told us, be ready, be prepared, and have an urgency about those who do not know. Because people are going around as if the world's going to get better and better and all that matters is cars and stocks. There's going to be terrible wars, terrible death, terrible catastrophes. People aren't going to be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Things that are unheard of, things that the worst conspiracy theorists couldn't dream up. And it's going to happen at such a vicious pace. People are going to be completely caught off guard, and they don't know what to do. And say, the Bible's already talked about this. The Bible's prophesied it. The Bible's told you. And he says, come to Jesus while there is time. Be sure that you know him and are known by him. And as Christians, to go and tell the world that Jesus Christ is coming for him and his reward is with him too. So may that encourage us to not focus on the things that divide us, like problem finding, gossiping, infighting, because that's how Satan wins in our own churches. When we're all looking at each other and finding the problems, let's say, let's be united in our love for Christ, our love for each other, and our love to tell the world about our Savior. And I think it was beautifully put up what our brother said about Mark Twain. He says, we need to focus on the things we do know, the things we do know. There's a lot of things we could debate and discuss about, but we do know that Christ will return. We do know that he is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do know that things are going to get much darker before the light. And we may be one of the last generations to give that warning call. Let us not fail in it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Pray you bless each and every one of us to not come out being scared. But if someone isn't sure of their salvation or is still doubting, that is not a bad thing. But may they reconcile with you and have peace in their heart about belonging to you. And Lord, may our heart grow warm with love for each other and love for your word and love for you and love for a world that is just living as if this world is all there is and ever was and that nothing bad will ever really happen. We want to warn them before they get a terrible wake-up call and we're even gone by then. Give us the heart you have for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.